I am extremely blessed to be back on with my dear friend, Pastor Steve Wahlberg of White Horse Media, for our continuing series exposing the great harlot of Babylon, promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ and erasing the heresies of the Jesuits inflicted upon the body of Christ over the centuries. I'm so excited each and every time we peel back the onion of disinformation, the onion of lies, to get to the heart of the missing gospel. I really believe that it's just so seminal, starting with what Luther had done on through, well, really, of course, Wycliffe and Huss before him, but just a rejuvenation, a regeneration, a resurrection of the purity of the Word of God and the gospel. I'm so excited to be a part of this, Pastor Steve, and we're going to have a pretty important one today.
Yes, we are, Johnny. Everything we're doing is important, and I appreciate your willingness to continue having these Bible studies. It's been a big blessing to me and to a lot of people that have watched these interviews. People are very engaged by them as we get into the prophecies and as you put scriptures on the screen. I mean, I've had people text me and say, this is really unique. They've never seen anything quite like this. And so we're happy to continue to do these and put them up for people to watch and to lead people into the Word of God. That's what we're all about.
That's what the truth does. That's what the truth does. It pulls people in, and it's so rare. It's an unfortunate and rare that we are doing unique and original things. I'll open with prayer, and I'll leave it off to you to finish if you want to, Pastor.
Okay.
Lord, I just come before you again and ask your empowerment by the Holy Spirit as we focus on the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we attack the lies of our enemy and adversary. We ask for victory over our enemies and forgiveness for me, for anything that I have done, and don't let my flaws and sins hamper your truth as we put it out with my dear friend Steve today. And I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. And Father, I add my prayer with Johnny, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to record this, another Bible study. And Lord, I thank you for the technology that allows these interviews and these Bible studies to go out to different places around the world where people can watch in Australia and Europe and Russia and the Philippines. And it's just exciting. So we pray, as always, for the Holy Spirit to please direct us, that this study will be enlightening and a true blessing to those who watch. In Jesus'
amen.
Name.
In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The Abomination of Desolation. Very, very misunderstood, not understood, a lot of deception involved around it. I didn't even realize on my Biblia Todo website that it promotes a King James. It just says King James translation. In modern English, I have no idea which version. I assume it's based on the Textus Receptus. I'll rely on that today. But Pastor, where do you want me to start?
Yeah, let's start with Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And even before we look at the text, as you probably know, there are many different ideas about this subject. A lot of people put it entirely in the future, you know, during the tribulation, when this Antichrist person is going to come into a rebuilt Jewish temple, a supposedly rebuilt Jewish temple, and then, you know, sit down, say he's God, and this will be the final abomination of desolation. And there's just, you know, there's other views. And my conviction is, let's look at the biblical view. We really need to look at the text, which is what we always want to do.
I definitely want to highlight and underline what we have been trying to let people know. When we're dealing with misunderstood scripture, to use the language of Rome, qui bono, there is an organization that benefits from this misunderstanding. And we well know, as we look back through history, Alcazar, Ribera, there have been Jesuits that are outed as having rewritten Christian eschatology for the purpose of erasing the bloody fingerprints of Rome. So I just want to let the just remind the audience that as Pastor Steve goes through and gives you a more accurate understanding of this passage, that this is to overcome deception and disinformation that has been placed there on purpose to distract us from the true great horror of Babylon, that the great harlot drunk on the blood of the saints of Revelation 17. Pastor, I'm overwhelmed with, there are so many voices teaching Christians today, huge popularity and benefits and wealth and prosperity, never touch this. And the watchman on the wall, the compact of Ezekiel 33 says that the blood of the martyrs of the, is it the fifth seal of the beheaded martyrs, the fifth seal, right? The blood yes. Of the beheaded martyrs, that is on their hands and head. I don't understand how you could be your job. You can go through seminary and you could teach for decades and never come across the Reformation, never come across at least the past historical. Let's say, okay, fine, you're oblivious to the role of Rome today, extremely pertinent today. You've never come across Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Rogers and Bloody Mary. And no, we don't hear any of this. We don't hear it from, didn't hear it from Billy Graham. Don't hear it from Pat Robertson. Don't hear it from John MacArthur. Don't, never heard it from D. James Kennedy. It is the blood of the martyrs is on their hands and on their heads. They betrayed them. They betrayed them, Pastor.
Well, people are hearing it from Whitehorse Media, Johnny. We are by the grace of God lifting up Jesus. He's the center of our ministry and scripture. And we believe, as I'm sure you do, that Christian history and eschatology and end time events cannot be understood apart from history, which we find in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and what has happened in the past, and what brings us to where we are today, and the whole issue of the great apostasy that Paul warned about, this apostasia, this falling away, would take place in history. And we're involved in a movement trying to bring people back after there's been a massive falling away from Jesus and Bible truth. There's a Reformation starting in the 1500s, and actually earlier than that, the Waldensians carried the torch, and then Wycliffe picked up the torch, and then Luther really moved things forward, and then the Reformation has been continuing step by step to get us all the way back to the Word of God so we can be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Okay. So
I do not hold it against loyal Adventists who are into these teachings, who understand these teachings, who consider themselves the remnant. I do not correct them. I believe that that's accurate. I'm not an Adventist myself, but these teachings do make those who understand them with eyes to see and ears to hear. I truly believe that they are the remnant. Absolutely.
Yeah. And you resonate with what we're studying. So let's go to Matthew 24. Our title is The Abomination of Desolation. And if you look at verse 15, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, there it is, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So first of all, we know these are the words of Jesus. There is something called the abomination of desolation. It's abominable. It desolates. It's right there in the scripture. It also ties in with Daniel the prophet. And then we need to read it and we need to really understand it. We need to really contemplate and study these truths. And then Jesus, he was actually talking to his disciples in the first century, and he told them, when you see this, then in verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, there's a perfect parallel text in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, where in Luke, it's Luke's version of the same statement that Jesus made in Matthew 24. And by putting both of those text together, the Matthew section and the Luke section, putting them together, they give us more insight into what's going on. And so we see this in Luke 21, verse 20. And again, Jesus is talking to the disciples. It's the same basic message. He said, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near." And then verse 21, "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." So it's the same, same message, both texts. And so in Matthew 24, he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee to the mountains." And then in Luke 21, he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then you know that its desolation is near." And this anchors the primary application of the abomination of desolation to what happened to Jerusalem when it was surrounded by the armies of Rome. Okay, let's see. You've got, there's the Luke.
Sorry about that. I thought it was up when you were giving it.
No, that's okay. That's all right. So the first application that I want to focus on, and there's another one, which we'll see later on when we get back to Daniel. But the first application of the abomination of desolation is clearly what happened to Jerusalem when the armies of Rome surrounded the city and eventually broke down the walls. They burst in and they eventually burned the temple to the ground in 70 AD. Somewhere around 1 million Jews died in this horrible catastrophe. Josephus wrote in great detail about what happened in 70 AD. And it was interesting that when the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem, the desolation of Rome was from the Roman armies was near, but for some mysterious reason, earlier in this war, the Roman armies withdrew. I think it had to do with a supply chain issue. So they withdrew, and that withdrawal was the sign for the Christians who had been listening and reading the words of Christ. And this was 40 years later, after Jesus, died and rose and went to heaven. They were still, many of them were still there. They were in Jerusalem. They saw the sign. The Romans backed up, and then the Christians got out. They got out of the city. They fled, and they all escaped to a little town called Pila, eastward of Jerusalem. And when the Romans came back, and the gates were shut, and nobody could get out. When the Romans came back and eventually broke through the wall and destroyed the temple and burned the city, and there was not one Christian that went down in that destruction. No Christian lost their lives in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because they all got out. They were safe because they followed the advice and the warning of Jesus Christ. So that's the anchor point of where this happened. And when it said of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, what happened in history was the Romans in their armies, they would have these flags, which they called standards. And on their standards were images of their idols, their abominable idols. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 8 and other places that idolatry is an abomination to God. And so these Roman armies had their standards with their idols on them, and they came right onto the holy ground, right outside the city as they advanced toward the temple, and they brought their abominable idols right into the images of their idols right into the city, and they destroyed the temple. And so the point is, and this is very important, that the first application of the abomination of desolation had to do with Rome, R-O-M-E. It was the Roman armies that brought in their idols, their standards, and broke down the walls and burned the temple which was really, in the Old Testament, at least, it was the headquarters of God's work. But the Christians got out because Jesus warned them. So we have pagan Roman armies bringing in their idols and attacking God's earthly temple. and working a great desolation and destruction in the year 70 AD. That's the first fundamental historical biblical application of the abomination of desolation that Jesus warned his disciples about.
Babe, do you consider this a fulfillment of Daniel 9:26? After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary.
Yes, I do. And so that's one reason why Jesus said the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And if you read the rest of that, I think if you read verse 27, Daniel 9:27, after it says in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, which was the Messiah, confirming the covenant for 1 week, but which is 7 years, and Jesus' ministry was for 3.5 years. Jesus said the night before he died, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." So he did confirm the covenant. And my Bible actually says the covenant. It was really not just a covenant.
Amen.
It was the new covenant.
At the beginning, it should be a capitalized pronoun. Fascinating that my particular translation does capitalize the second pronoun. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So that's half correct. It is actually Messiah that is doing this. Very confusing unless you have eyes to see and ears to hear. We're bouncing back and forth between Messiah and Antichrist, and it is confusing unless you know.
That's right. And if you look at verse 26, it says that after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. There's the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The end shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So there's the word desolation. And then in verse 27, he backs up and goes back to the covenant that the Messiah makes before he's cut off. And then verse 27 says, in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings. That's when he was cut off. That's when Jesus died for the sins of the world. And then it continues on and says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. So, yes, and when Jesus made a statement in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 about Daniel the prophet, he was definitely referring to Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, and the desolation that would come upon the people who had rejected their Messiah.
Let me ask you, Steve, I see this. I don't know if you do. The middle of verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come. To me, this connects the military army of military Rome to the religious office of the papacy. Do you see a bridge between the two phases of Rome here? I don't know that it's obvious. The people, because for me, and there is no obvious emperor. There is no, when you think of the ruler of military Rome, there's no particular emperor that you say that I would think stands out. And yet the office of the papacy is the little horn that speaks great blasphemies. And for me, this connects the two different phases of military and religious Rome.
Yeah, you know, I've been reading about this too recently, that Caesar, the Roman pagan Caesar, was actually a combination of state power and religious power. So the Romans had many gods, many abominations, but they also worshiped Caesar. And the office of the Caesar, the Pontifex Maximus, which was eventually a title adopted by the Pope later on, the office of Caesar, and he had many offices, you know, Caesar this, Caesar that, and it represented an individual in whom was combined state power with religious power. It was both. And so although at this point when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the papacy hadn't really developed yet, but later on, as we look at the prophecies, then the Roman Empire goes down and the Papal Roman Empire comes up, and the Pope, who's now the head of the Papal Empire, he is as well a combination of state power and church power, just like the Caesars. And when the Pope, you know, adopted Constantine, the Roman Emperor, he adopted the title Pontifex Maximus, and then the popes adopted that same title for themselves. So, you know, a lot of people think in the Catholic religion and other people that that the Pope is really the successor of Peter, that Jesus gave authority to Peter, and that the popes are Peter's successors. But the reality is that's not true. The popes are not Peter's successors. They are successors of the Roman Caesars, combining church and state power in one individual. Peter didn't have that power. He never had state power. So it's, for the life of me, I can't imagine how, you know, people can look at Peter, who was a humble man, who focused on the gospel, who preached the word, who died crucified upside down in Rome. At least that's what tradition says. And his whole focus was lifting up Jesus and preaching the word of God, not establishing a political kingdom. You know, how in the world can popes be considered to be Peter's successors when they're not like him at all? They're totally different. They're more like they're the successors of the Caesars, not the successors of Peter. And so, you know, it's a good point that that's what the papacy is all about. And we'll get to that ongoing.
There's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. There's a whole slew of examples as to why Peter should not be assumed to have been the primordial leader of Christianity across the board. Yeah. He was not chosen to lead the Council of Jerusalem.
That's right. James led the Council of Jerusalem. And I've got a little book on this called Is God's Church Built on Peter? It's a little pocketbook that goes into all of this. And you're right. You know, there's no, and as far as Peter going to Rome, I know that that was, you know, that's kind of a Christian tradition, but we do know for sure that Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans, to the Christian church that was in Rome, that was growing in Rome, when you read that whole letter in the book of Romans, I think there's 16 chapters in the book of Romans, there's not a word about Peter at all. He's not even mentioned. He's not there. So this is a huge leap in logic, which was part of the papal scheme to build its authority by claiming that that Jesus gave the authority to Peter, and that authority was transferred on through Rome somehow to the bishops of Rome. But it really, history really reveals something entirely different, that it came from Caesars.
You would think that Paul would address Peter as the leader of the church, and that's not the case.
That's right. It's not even there. Now let's go to another text, Johnny, because there's another application to the abomination of desolation. Just like the primary application is Rome, the Roman pagan armies with their idols coming in and destroying God's earthly temple. So there's another application in the book of Daniel in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, where the Roman papacy brings its idols into the temple of God, which is the Christian church, and eclipses the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to focus on. And it's really in Daniel 11. Daniel 11. And the primary text that we can look at is first. And actually, it's in verse 31, but before we get to verse 31, I want to just go back a little bit. Go back to verse 1. You've got the beginning of the chapter there, and I want to make a really important point, Johnny. This is so important. As we've been studying, you know, Daniel 2 gives us the rise and fall of nations. Daniel 7 does the same thing and builds on that and gives more information. Repeat and enlarge. And then in Daniel 8, we have the same history, but new details, especially about the ram, the goat, and the sanctuary of Christ in Daniel 8 and 9. And when you get to Daniel 11, Daniel 11 is firmly rooted in Daniel 8 and 9, which is rooted in Daniel 7, which is rooted in Daniel 2. And all of this is rooted in a step-by-step historicist or historical understanding of prophecy. And put Daniel 11 back up there. And just to establish that, when you look at Daniel 11, verse 1, Daniel wrote also in the first year of Darius the Mede. And Darius was the leader of the Median portion of the empire, the new empire, the Medo-Persian empire that conquered Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. So now it's the first year of Darius the Mede. Babylon has now been conquered. And then he says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And this is actually Gabriel talking to Daniel. And then in verse 2, Gabriel said, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia." So there was the Medians, the Medes, and then the Persians. "And then the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." And then verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven." Now, that history that's mentioned right there by Gabriel, it fits perfectly with Daniel chapter 8. Because Daniel 8, we have a ram, and then the angel says the ram with the two horns represents Median Persia. And then we have the goat in Daniel 8, which the angel said represents Greece. And then the goat has a big horn, which the angel said is the first king, which was Alexander the Great. And then when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. So that's in Daniel 8, and that is repeated in Daniel 11. Showing, here's the big point, is that the prophecy of Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 is anchored in history. It starts with Babylon in Daniel 2 and 7, and then in Daniel 8, it starts with Medo-Persia, and then it goes to Greece, and then, you know, Alexander the Great and his death and the division of his empire among his four generals. And then, as you know, from Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, then it takes you down to the next big player in the drama of the ages, which was Rome. And Rome has two phases. Rome has its pagan phase, and it was during the pagan phase that Jesus died. Jesus was crucified during the time of Rome. And also the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem. That's all Roman history. And then after Rome fell, then the little horn came up, which represented papal Rome, which continued on and united within the leader of the little horn, the Pope. It united the attributes of Caesar, state and religious power combined. And that's what prophecy is dealing with. And so when Daniel 11, before we get to verse 31 that talks about the abomination of desolation, another application, we have to understand that Daniel 11 is going down through history. And it's tragic that so many Christians have totally lost sight of history. Like we talked about earlier, they don't know what happened during the Dark Ages. They don't know anything hardly about the Reformation. They don't know what the battle was over during the Reformation days. They don't understand the Inquisition and the blood of the martyrs and the Protestants and their protest and the Protestant understanding of prophecy of Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11 and Revelation and the harlot in Revelation 17. They've been hoodwinked. And all of this history has been, you know, kind of obscured from their eyes. So now when they think of eschatology, they think of prophecy, they think of Daniel and Revelation, they think of the rapture, they think of the 7 years of tribulation, they think of what's going to happen in the future after they're gone, and they don't realize what has happened historically and what the real issues are. They're clueless.
I think it's absolutely demonic that the Sanhedrin removed Daniel from the collection of prophets. of them all, Daniel is the premier prophet, the beloved prophet. There's only two men in scripture that have the title of beloved, and that's Daniel and John. And those are the two men that give us the most information about Rome.
That's right. Now, go back to Daniel 11, and we just read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, which shows the history of Darius and the Persian kings, and then Greece, and then it goes down and goes into great detail. If when you read this chapter, there's a lot in it. Gabriel's going into great detail about the historical ebbs and flows and rising and falling of different kings and different nations. And then when you go down to verse 22 in Daniel 11, it takes us down to the time of Rome and to the time of the cross. Verse 22 says, "With the force of a flood shall they be swept away before him and broken, and also the prince of the covenant." And so the prince of the covenant is Christ. And there we have the force of the flood, which is similar to what we read about in Daniel 9. And this is talking about the Roman armies coming down. Jerusalem would be broken, the temple would be broken, and also the prince of the covenant, he would be broken as well, which was what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross at the hand of Roman soldiers. So Roman soldiers crucified Christ, and Roman armies desolated Jerusalem and the temple like a flood. And so the point is that the prophecy of Daniel 11 is continuing on with the same history that we find in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, about the Messiah being cut off. Daniel 11 is simply elaborating with more details about that same historical sweep, which was rooted in the previous prophecies of the book of Daniel. So that's really important to understand. So when we go down, and we're not going to go through every verse in Daniel 11 because there's a lot of history going on here. But by the time we get to verse 31, and then beyond that, it's very clear that we're in the time of the papal power and its self-exaltation. We can see this for sure, like in verse 36. If you look at verse 36, it says, "Then shall the king do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished." And this is a perfect description of the papal power, which is what we see in Daniel 7 when the little horn comes up and has a mouth speaking great things. We see it in Daniel 8 when he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host and cast down the sanctuary. And now we see the same thing in Daniel 11 and dealing with this same self-exalting power, which is epitomized, that's the right word, centered in the supposed authority of one man who claims to have state power and religious power combined within himself, greater than all the kings of the earth.
Perfectly put. I want to reiterate what we said in the past, is that the Holy Spirit giving us this concept of a little horn just perfectly describes the papacy, the clergy, the hierarchy within the Catholic Church desperately seeks to be respected as equal, actually above kings, with the cardinals and bishops above the aristocracy, to the point where not too long ago, cardinals and bishops received tracts of land just like medieval lords did. People don't understand feudalism, that to be given a title before it was the joke that it is today, went with it resources and power and militaries and land to be cultivated by us, the peasantry and the peons. This the Vatican mirrored that with its clergy and its hierarchy, and yet was never really respected because it didn't have the same militaries. And then we have into the Crusades, where the Pope appropriates the militaries of papal kingdoms and says, give me your armies for my crusades. And that only worked for a short period of time. I also want to highlight and underline what you just said, especially that you would say government and religion together. Neither have anything to do with Jesus Christ. It is a satanic mix of false religion, a syncretistic mix of paganism, illuminism, Gnosticism, in the trappings of Christianity. None of it has anything to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is why I'm kind of sensitive to the solution of separation of church and state. Church is, it's separation of religion and state. It's separation of Satan and state. We want Rome out. And unfortunately, I have spent years explaining to people how Rome is completely embedded in the secular government of the United States, controlling from behind the scenes. I don't want to derail this great Bible study, but I just wanted to highlight and underline what you had said.
Yeah, good point. Now let's go back to verse 31. This is what I really want to focus on. And I want to tie this into Christ, the Prince of the Covenant, Jesus, and where our focus needs to be. So verse 31 is a very interesting verse. And your translation says it a little bit differently than mine. Yours says, and forces, and that's a military power, shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Now, by this time of the papacy, the only sanctuary of God was the sanctuary in heaven. And in my Bible, it says, arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. So I believe, Johnny, that this is talking about the military power combining with the papacy, supporting the papacy, establishing the papacy, and the setting up of an authority and of a priesthood and of a false sacrifice, which was the mass, and a false confessional to men, you know, in these boxes, and the works of penance and paying money for indulgence certificates and all of this. This is all an abomination of desolation that takes the eyes of people, men, women, and children, away from Jesus Christ. And now they're looking at the Pope and the priests and the saints and the mediators and everything else that was going on during the Dark Ages.
I like it. Absolutely fits.
Yep. So yeah, I can sound. Now let me go back to the text here again, verse 31. It says, forces shall be mustered by him. That's the armies or the state power, the military power supporting the papacy. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, which I believe is the heavenly sanctuary. My Bible says the sanctuary of strength. And it says, they shall take away the daily, and the word sacrifices is not in the text. It's really in italics. The word daily really refers to the tamid, or the daily ministration of the priests in the temple. And then it says, and they shall place there the abomination of desolation. So there's the word again, the phrase again, the abomination of desolation. And this is a different application. This is a secondary application to the first abomination of desolation, was the Roman armies bringing their idols into Jerusalem, destroying the city and the temple. And then the second application of the abomination of desolation is papal Rome uniting with the armies and giving it state power to set up a counterfeit priesthood and all these different methods of salvation that really obscured people's vision of Jesus Christ and his heavenly ministry, his daily ministry, and the salvation that was available through repentance and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was replaced by the papal system, which was an abomination of all of its idolatry, and it was also something that brought desolation to the souls of people during the Dark Ages and even today, who don't know what to do with their sins. They're still trapped in their desolating sins, and they don't understand that the only way they can get out of their sins and their desolations and receive strength. That's what's called the sanctuary of strength, is through repentance and simple faith in Jesus Christ alone and in his blood that he shed on the cross. And the whole papal system of salvation by works and not seeing Jesus Christ and his love and his forgiveness and his merits and his righteousness and salvation by faith in him, all of this is the abomination of desolation that has replaced the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary and God's emphasis and his word that we should look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, strength, power, and healing. And that's what will heal our desolation.
And tell you, Pastor, when I read that, I also think of in verse 31, the forces shall be mustered. Come on. When I read that, I also think of the Jesuits that have rewritten our eschatology for us. De La Cunza, writing as a Jew, Juan Jehoshaphat Ben Ezra, Luis de Alcazar, Francisco Ribera, Luis de Molina, Roberto Bellarmino, aka Robert Bellarmine. These are the Jesuits that have taken over prophecy from Christians, and Christians are oblivious to this today, oblivious of how these Jesuits have insinuated themselves, erased the true understanding of their scriptures, and handed them false eschatology.
That's right. They've given them another eschatology that has taken the Christian world captive, so they no longer see the biblical eschatology, the biblical history, and the biblical view of final events, because they've been derailed and they've been diverted into a whole new track of thought. Now Johnny, before we finish this up, let's go back and do a little more in Daniel 11. We just read verse 31. Let's go back to that and just go down a little bit. 31. Okay. I'll stick with your Bible there. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, which is really the heavenly sanctuary. And they shall take away the daily, which is the daily ministration of Christ in that temple, and place the abomination of desolation, which is a counterfeit priesthood that people look to instead of Jesus. Verse 32 says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, and the covenant is the Ten Commandments. They're going to be, just like in Daniel 7, it says, he will think to change times and laws. He attacked the Ten Commandments. He removed the Second Commandment so idols could come in. In the Catholic Catechism, there is no Second Commandment about idols. They've completely taken that away because there's a lot of idols and statues of Mary and the saints right in the middle of the Vatican is the statue of Peter, which they think, you know, actually it used to be Jupiter, but they changed the name to Peter. So let's go back to the text.
Same statue. You know, and I would say for me, Pastor, it goes even deeper than just the commandments. To me, it's the entire gospel. The Vatican, the false gospel of the Vatican is a pseudo gospel, and it subverts the true freedom of Christ on the cross. Christ destroyed religion. First of all, the religion that Yahweh handed to Moses couldn't get it done in the first place. It was never meant to get it done. It was never meant to justify souls. It was meant to show us how desperately we need a savior. Christ came, freed us from the restrictions of religion on the cross, and the papal system gave us back the worst of both worlds, gave us the restrictions of religion that can never free us, and took away our salvation, our freedom in the blood of Christ. That's where I see it.
Yeah, and the traditions, the religion that the papacy gave us were just the traditions of men rather than the word of God. And from my perspective, when we really understand the covenant and the law of God in its majesty, then we realize that, you know, we're all sinners, we've all fallen short, and our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they go together. Now go back to the text, because it's really interesting what Gabriel said in verse in 32 and onward. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those were the Waldenses and the Reformers And then verse 33 says, those of the people who understand shall instruct many. For yet many days they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and plundering. There's the blood of the martyrs. There's the persecution from the papal power. Verse 34 says, when they shall fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And then verse 36 again talks about the papal power. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And, you know, this is all talking about the papal power and its self-exaltation and the faithful people of God who went through that time and are continuing on all the way till this day, those who are willing to suffer and to stand for Jesus, to teach the word of God like Luther did during the Reformation. And that's what God is calling us to do, is to understand prophecy, to understand history, to understand the great apostasy, and to bring us back. He's trying to bring us back to his word so that we understand Jesus Christ, his gospel, his truth, his covenant, and that we will understand the battle that we're in these end times. And at the heart of the battle, Johnny, is scripture and God's covenant and the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation, which is from sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone. These are all the big issues. And the abomination of desolation has desolated so many hearts and lives, and it's time to give a message of healing, so people's desolations can be healed through Jesus Christ, through his grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. That is the only thing that can restore us back into the image of the Lord.
Amen. Can we call the abomination of desolation Roman Catholicism in a very broad general sense?
Definitely. I think we can.
Wow.
I think we can.
Wow. God bless you for drawing my attention, because let me tell you something. That little phrase in verse 34, many shall join with them by intrigue. What comes across to me is exactly what we talked about earlier. These powerful names that have been promoted by the Jesuits, by Rome, by the satanic system that elevates these false teachers, these men that present what appears to be, what sounds to be a sound gospel, and yet completely erases all of these terrible, critical dangers that Daniel and John spoke of. Daniel and John, the two beloved prophets, clearly the Lord wants us to be just as aware of the dangers as he does himself and his love. It seems almost inseparable to receive the gospel without knowledge of the danger of the Antichrist papal system and the harm that it does. And that's what appears to me. All of them, Jerry Falwell, D. James Kennedy, Pat Robertson, Billy Graham, John MacArthur, who completely avoid this critical issue of what Christians need. I have likened it to inviting baby Christians into the mansion of Christ and never warning them that in order to get to the mansion, they have to cross minefields and a moat and step on punji stakes and be bitten by snakes and all of these evil dangers that will grab them and pull them and maybe even take their very salvation. It's absolutely demonic. Do you yeah. sense many yes, shall join them by intrigue?
Yes, although I do. And I do think just, you know, kind of to add to that, that a lot of the people that are out there in the evangelical world who have been blinded by papal deceptions, you know, God still sees a host of them as his own people. Because in Revelation 18, verse 4, he says, come out of her, my people. So God is very merciful, and he sees people's hearts. And he
out
knows
the harlot. Come out of the harlot, lest you
yeah,
share
right.
in the harlot's judgments.
That's right. So there's a wake-up call at the end of time in Revelation 18. There's a wake-up call that we're dealing with Babylon here, and that we need to come out of Babylon, and that the people of God need to wake up to the facts of history and to where we are today, and to, you know, ground themselves in Jesus. Jesus warned us about false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And you know, back to the abomination of desolation, the word abomination in the Old Testament and in the New Testament applies to different things, but one of the biggest applications is idolatry. We see this in Ezekiel 8, these abominations, one after another, that had come right into the temple of God, these abominable idols. And the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And when the Pope essentially, you know, adopts titles and names, you know, he's the Holy Father and his holiness, and you have a man taking those kind of prerogatives, this is idolatry. The scripture says, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. God says he's number one, but people basically have set the Pope up as another God. He's got authority, he's got power, church power, state power, he's got all these titles, he's above everybody, he's not subject to law, he can't get arrested, he can't get thrown in jail. It's amazing. And this is really idolatry. This is an abominable idolatry to take a man who is a frail human just like the rest of us and to elevate him to the position of being another God. You know, that's why it's so wrong. And when people look, instead of looking to God himself, they look to a man, the result is desolation and destruction to the human soul, because, you know, God needs to be first in our life. He's the life giver. He's our savior. He's the one that gave his life on the cross, Jesus Christ, and shed his blood, and salvation is only through him and connecting to him. And we need to be cured from our idolatry, which is a violation of the covenant of the Ten Commandments and the first commandment and the second commandment. So all this is part of the mixture.
Amen. In the original Hebrew, it looks like it's the Strong's 8251 shekuts, which is a detested thing. And that perfectly explains, I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned, I have seen what the popes have done, Pastor. I have seen what the popes have done historically. Rodrigo de Borgia, aka Alexander VI, a man who sired sons and daughters, Juan, Cesare, Lucrezia, and then had, I hate to do this for a delicate audience, but actually seduced his own daughter. His sons also seduced his own daughter. Cesare murdered Juan over a love tryst concerning his sister. This is the office of the papacy. They are detestable things. They are incredible evil. And then to claim vicarious fili Dei, they are equal with Christ himself. They represent Christ. They distract. They take away. They tell Catholics, don't look to Christ. Look to me. I am the source of your salvation. Give me a... give me money, pay me, and I will pray for you out of purgatory. God, you've got.
Yeah, you're right. And as you know, this is again a major focus of our ministry, is exposing apostasy, lifting up Jesus, and teaching the Word of God. And I'll just mention again these books for your viewers: the 666 Beast Identified, and the Bloody Woman, and the Seven Headed Beast. Both of these books from White Horse Media, they're just a few dollars. They're very inexpensive. We have them, lots of them, and they go through the history of this power so that people can be enlightened to understand what's really happening. And Johnny, I want to read one more text before we kind of wrap this up. Revelation 13, verse 8. 13, 8. 7 and 8. And this is the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes from Jesus, and he's warning us of these things.
There's White Horse Media. Let me get Revelation. Where was I? Here we go. Revelation 13.
Yeah, 13, verse 7 and 8. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell upon the earth shall worship him. See, that's idolatry right there, an abomination, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. God is trying to help us to hear his word and to focus on the Lamb, not on the beast, not on his representative, but on the Lamb of God, so that through focusing in on Jesus, our names can be in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and we won't go along with the rest of the world that will worship the beast. And that's what Jesus says, and I've been really impressed by his word, and I want my name in the Lamb's book of life. I want to be a follower of Christ and to preach the gospel and lift up Jesus.
Amen. I am deeply grateful. I have such love and affection for you and your clear vision of these scriptures. You are blessed, and I think you are blessed because you sincerely serve Christ. One of my favorite passages in relation to the disciples and Christ remarking about Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Many more times that fits so well. I'm so grateful for these times of bringing truth to people and taking down the veil that the Jesuits have erected and calling, and just like you said, calling good Christians out of this beast system, out of this satanic papal system, because the time is coming when the kings of the world who have drank from the cup of her fornications are going to see her destruction and are going to beg for the end. They're going to beg for it. It's coming, Pastor.
Yeah, well, thank you, Johnny, for another opportunity. And my goal is to be an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. I've been impressed with those very scriptures recently, and that's what I want. That's my goal. And may God help us to step aside and lift up Jesus and preach the word, and may the Holy Spirit use us to help as many people as possible to come to know Christ and get ready for his return.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
In prayer.
Go ahead.
No, you can start.
I'll start and you finish. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for another powerful session of truth with my dear brother. I'm so grateful for him. And that is the cry of my heart right now, Lord, is that we are able to bring your truth. We are able to call those who you have predetermined to be one with your son and to warn them of these critical dangers, to bring out of this satanic demonic system those whom you are predestined to bring out and to be purified. And I'm so grateful to be an instrument in any way, shape, or form with my friend Steve. And I'll ask this in Jesus' name. I give thanks for this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Father, I thank you too. Thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word with Johnny. And we pray together for everybody that will watch this recording, that it will be a big blessing. Help people to realize that we have no personal animosity toward people, toward Roman Catholic people. You love them. You love us all. And you are trying to direct everybody away from idols, away from men, away from human traditions, and so that we can all look at Jesus as our loving Savior who paid the ultimate price for our sins on the cross. Lord, bless us all and bless this recording. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In Jesus' name. And let me add, Pastor, before I close, let me explain to people, just in case those I tease them on my regular show. I say, visiting sports fans, anybody that's stopping by that is unfamiliar, maybe not a Christian, maybe a backslidden Christian, there's no such thing as an altar call. Okay. Salvation comes from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why the beloved Apostle John uses the metaphor of a marriage. You begin a journey. When you ask Christ to come into your life, it's not an altar call. It's not a one-shot deal and you're done. So much harm, so many souls have been lost with that demonic deception. you ask Christ into your life and begin a journey, and he rejuvenates you, Romans 8:28 into 8:29. All of the pain and challenge that you've experienced through life is used to transform you into the image of Christ, to be as much like Christ as he is, so that when you are joined with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, you are like him. No one wants to be bonded to a spouse that they have nothing in common with. So that is what your pain, that is the purpose of your pain and your past, to make you who you are, to mature you. And if it's not a journey, you're not saved. It has to be an ongoing journey. It is an ongoing marriage. You constantly commune with your spouse. You're reaching out to Christ. You're being fed, hopefully, by good teaching like you're getting here. And it is an ongoing journey. So I want to stress that for anyone that is maybe not a Christian, maybe curious about Christianity, or maybe backslidden, you start with asking Christ into your life in prayer, and you begin that as a journey. And let me also say, don't be afraid of your past. Don't be afraid of things that you're into right now, addicted to, or online pornography, or things that you are afraid of, or maybe you're into a homosexual relationship, or things that you think you can never get rid of. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Come to Christ as you are right now. He loves you as you are. Don't be afraid of it. That's such an impediment. And people say, no, I got to get rid of this first. You'll never get rid of it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit first. Come to him with you in the relationship, in your, all of your problems. Just go to Christ with him. No fear, no, oh, I've got to do this. No, all you have to do is come to Christ, and he will sort it out for you in his time. All you have to do is try. Just try, okay? Don't be frustrated. Don't think this is a barrier. It's not. Reach out to let his love and grace and mercy embrace you first, and everything else will fall into place. Pastor, thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you, Johnny. We come to Jesus as we are with all of everything we've got, and Amen. He accepts us, and he changes us, and makes us more like him. And it is a journey, and we're on it. So thank you, Johnny.
Look forward to next time. That's the name of your channel too, right, Pastor, on YouTube?
Yes, YouTube, yeah, White Horse Media.
I'm subscribed. I'll pull it up real quick so people know. It's always, you know what, I need to be putting that. I usually have your White Horse Media in the abouts, but I'm going to start adding your fine YouTube channel there as well, for folks to go to. Great sources of information. And I don't do that lightly, people. I cherish sound information. And I think we get it from my dear friend, Steve Wahlberg. Keep me posted. Aren't we going to revisit the seven heads, seven phases at some point in the near future?
Yes, we are.
Okay. As you're able, get in touch with me and we'll schedule another one, Pastor. I love you dearly. Be strong and courageous.
Okay. You too, Johnny.
Take care.